Thank you, Chris, for reading Scripture this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can find that tiny letter right before Revelation and Jude, that book of 3 John. And today we actually wrap up our series on genuine love as we have walked through the epistle of 1 John. And then the last couple weeks we walked through 2 John. And today our goal is to finish 3 John. I think we can get through all of it today, I'm hoping. You know, it's a challenge for me to do more than two verses at a time. So, but I hope that it's a blessing as we walk through this today. The book of 3 John, there's only one chapter, and there's 15 verses, but if you saw it in the original language, you would find that this one is actually one line or two of Greek words smaller than its predecessor here, 2 John. Even though 2 John has fewer verses, 3 John actually has fewer words. Have you ever wondered about the first century church? I mean, like, everyday people in those churches. We often read in Acts about how the church began, and we read the stories of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, Luke, Peter, Philip, and how they spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And we have names of churches mentioned in Acts like Ephesus and Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Antioch, Paphos, Lystra, Derbe, all these others if you've ever read through the book of Acts. And there were many, many more. Many of them meeting in houses on a regular basis, but not having a building like we have today. These first churches were not much different than many of small churches today, like us. Let me show you a couple of verses at the beginning of Acts showing what they did in these first churches. Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then later on in that same chapter, verses 46 and 47, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, to me, reading that sounds a lot like Gage's Lake Bible Church. Because they broke bread and ate. Did you notice that? They like ate a lot. They're always eating, yeah. Because churches like to eat together, right? We just had our annual chili cook-off last week. Woohoo! I brought home the victory for the first time ever because all of the other previous winners were sick. It was not my intention, but they did make sure they let me know that, well, you only won because I was sick. But they ate a lot. They devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. That's what the verses said. That meant they were digging into the words of Scripture. They were growing in their faith. And then it mentioned that they were praising God, showing that they worshiped together. And boy, I love hearing our church just praise God. And one thing that I love is hearing our voices. It's one thing when you're leading worship and you can't hear anyone but yourself. When I can hear the voices of our people, it stirs my heart. So we have the picture here of the first century church, but have you ever wondered about the everyday people within those churches? Not the famous ones like Paul and John and everything else, but just regular attenders, you know? Because you say, well, I'm not a big person in the church. I'm just a regular person. Well, today we get to look at three found here in this letter. Three of them worshiping in a small church somewhere in Asia. We don't know the name of the church. Some have said it's the same one as the 2 John where he wrote the letter to the lady. Others say that this is a separate church. They mention that it's in Asia because it's probably not close to where John is, which is why he wrote a letter to them instead of visiting them. Although, the end of the letter, we do notice that he says he wants to go visit them. He wants to come see them. So there are this church here in 3 John, we have three men that are in this church. Mentioned by name, Gaius in verse 1, Diotrephes in verse 9, and Demetrius down in verse 12. Over the last several months, we've kind of walked through the book of 1 John, and now as we wrap up our series, we're studying this letter of 3 John. And all of John's writings have to do with a lot of the truth and importance of the truth and walking in the truth. We saw that even when we heard the reading just a few moments ago. Last Sunday, we talked about 2 John, which dealt with this question: what should you do when false teachers come knocking at your door? Should you just let anyone in, or should you have discernment? Well, this week, we're going to deal with an opposite question, and that is, what should you do when godly teachers come to your door? If last week was about the bad guys, this week's going to be about the good guys. I heard someone sum up 2 John as shut the door and 3 John as open the door, because it's talking about two different groups of people. This short little epistle contains a fascinating snapshot of three personalities from this church. As I mentioned, we don't know where it was, nor do we know exactly the date of the letter in which it was written. We assume that it was between AD 95 AD, the traditional date for John's other writings. But we do have these three men mentioned. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we look at the three men of 3 John. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts today to receive your word. Father, I pray that we would understand the importance of these types of people that we see here in this small letter, but that we would understand the truths behind why John is saying these things, and that we can apply them to our lives today. I pray that you will speak to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Just like last week's letter in 2 John, this letter was most likely written to a house church located from his ministry, from where John was. And this little church is struggling just like the one previous in 2 John. John wrote to some churches in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and he wants to address something to this church. In verse 9, we know that he has already written to this church already. Look at verse 9. It says, I have written something to the church. So he wrote a letter of some sort already to this church. But an influential man within the assembly, we know him by the name Diotrephes, most likely a leader or an elder who had taken a primary position, okay, he rejected John's letter. Verse 10 says that after Diotrephes refused the letter from John, that the apostle then sent people to the church to kind of deal with the issue. But again, Diotrephes stepped forward and didn't even allow them in. He refused to acknowledge them as children of God. But we'll talk about Diotrephes more in just a few minutes. Let's begin with verse 1. And I want to introduce you to a man named Gaius. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. We begin with this guy named Gaius. A truly generous person, as we're going to see in verses 5 through 8. Verses 1 through 4 kind of introduce us to him. He was evidently a Christian leader in the church. He was well known. He was well loved by others, as John mentions. One commentator that I read described him as being actually one of John's spiritual children, meaning that John was the one that actually introduced him to Christ, the knowledge of Christ, actually brought him to know the Savior. Because they use verse 4 to kind of see that, because John mentions that there's no greater joy than to hear his children are walking in the truth. There are a few things that I notice here right off the bat to describe Gaius. First of all, that he is a well-balanced Christian. A well-balanced Christian. If you remember last week we studied 2 John, we said that there were some people that were only concerned with love and some who were only concerned with truth. We described them as salt and syrup or salt and sugar. These salty and syrupy Christians should remind us that there should be a balance between them. Nutritionists tell us to make sure you're eating well-balanced meals, right? Well, twice in these verses, Gaius is mentioned as someone who's walking in the truth. And you're like, okay, so he is a truth person. He's one of those salty ones. Well, he's walking in the truth, but in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, we also find that he is welcoming, hence hospitality. He's also showing that he's walking in love. Not only is he understanding and knowing the truth, but he's actually walking in that truth. Someone who walks in the truth is not someone who simply knows truth, but is actually living in it that way. And if you remember back in 1 John, John says you don't just say you know the truth, you don't just say that you have Christ, but you actually live that way, you actually walk that way. And so Gaius has built his life here on the Word of God, and he walked with Christ even in the face of struggle, as you will see here with Diotrephes. So he had a balance of truth and love. Look at verse 6 or verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So he talks about, John mentions that, hey, Gaius, you are accepting people into your home. You are showing love. And so what I see about Gaius here is there's a man who has a well-balanced life, who's walking in the truth and demonstrating love. Secondly, I notice about Gaius that he is a man who is consistent. He's faithful. Verse number 3 says that John had mentioned that there were some brothers who had come and given a testimony about Gaius. They were visiting with John and they said, hey, we were at that church. We know Gaius, and let me tell you about him. This guy knows the truth. And not only is he knowing the truth, he's walking in the truth. We understand he is staying consistent in the way that he lives. They mentioned it here in verse 3. They testified to your truth. The NIV says it this way. They testified about your faithfulness to the truth. Your faithfulness. That they told John, hey, Gaius has been faithful to what he knows is the right thing. And what I take that to mean is he's not being swayed by false teachers. He's faithful. Verse 5, it also mentions that he was faithful in his actions of hospitality. He's consistent. He's not picking and choosing, but he's actually showing that he is hospitable one toward another. So Gaius was faithful. Showed that he was faithful to what he believed in. And the second time we see it there in verse 5, he's faithful to how he lives. Gaius had shown himself to be someone that you could trust. Now, I don't know where you are today, but perhaps you're thinking of people. Man, that person is faithful in the way that they live and what they teach. And perhaps maybe you're the person that when we study the book of 2 John that talk about the dangers of false teachers, that you start getting a little bit like, oh, I don't know who I'm supposed to trust. Are they good? Are they good? Are they good? Are we just supposed to walk around with like this guard radar up, you know, looking for false teachers? I don't know why I said it that way. John mentions here that Gaius was a man that was faithful. He could be trusted. There are people that you and I both know. There are people that I know, people that you personally know, that you can love and trust, and there's no reason to doubt them. Because if someone is walking in the truth, if they're living in love, you can believe it because you can see it within them. They demonstrate it. And you can walk with them, you can love them, you can trust them. Gaius was consistent. He was faithful. And I love verses 5 and 6 because they also show that Gaius was big-hearted. Big-hearted. You ever known someone that would just give you anything? Like, you don't have to ask for anything. They're like, oh, you need that? You know, they're just giving you the shirt off their back. As kind of an illustration, John writes there that there's a specific characteristic about Gaius because he was faithful. He was bringing these people in. And then verse 5 says, strangers as they are. If you recall last week and the week before, we talked about churches in those areas were started by the apostles traveling around, Paul and Silas and others, as they traveled around beginning churches, but then they moved on. And so the church would continue under the leadership of locals, people who were there. Later on, the apostles would actually send out ministers or teachers to travel around to kind of check on the churches, to proclaim truth through the churches. And because there was no hotels that we would consider reputable, these traveling teachers would end up staying in the different homes. We saw that before. And so John writes to this lady and her family in 2 John saying, hey, be careful about the false teachers who come into your home, and in essence, the church. Now here in 3 John, Gaius is he's commended because he shows hospitality towards these traveling teachers. He showed hospitality even though these men were strangers to him. And let me pause for a moment and say this about biblical hospitality. What do we mean by hospitality? Many people have underestimated the New Testament command to practice hospitality. The word hospitality or hospitable is only found 5 times in the New Testament. Its teaching is throughout the New Testament, but the actual word is only found 5 times. Twice it's mentioned in the list of pastoral qualifications and elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. The word for hospitable is a Greek word that is philoxenos. Philoxenos is a compound word. Philo means love. It's where we get Philadelphia. Adolphos' brother, Philo is love, city of brotherly love. Okay? Philo is that love that's friendship. But I love the end of the word, because the end of the word is xenos. X-E-N-O-S. Xenos. That word means not brother. It means stranger. It means foreigner. The literal meaning of hospitality is a lover of strangers. See, too many people think that hospitality means that you buy chips and salsa and you invite your friends over to watch football. True biblical hospitality is more than that. It involves opening your heart and your home to those who are without, those who are in need. Sharing your time, sharing your resources with those that you may not know very well. A Danish proverb says this, where there is room in the heart, there's room in the house. Hospitality isn't just putting down a meal for someone. It's not just inviting them back for dinner. Hospitality is actually opening your heart to that person and loving that person. And when your heart is open to them, your home becomes open to them. Everything becomes open to them and you begin a relationship with them. Be hospitable. Gaius was letting these men into his home. He didn't even know who they were. Strangers, it says, as they are. And they testified back of Gaius' love for the church. One more thought that I found here in verses 7 and 8. John writes this to Gaius, but he speaks of the missionaries that were traveling around. Look at verse 7. He says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth." These missionaries, it says that they were not accepting anything from the Gentiles. If you recall, Jesus sat with his disciples and he told them to go out. And he told them, hey, prepare yourselves. Don't go into places asking for money. Basically, don't go peddle the word of God, if you understand that word. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians. He says, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so these men were traveling around. They're not asking for donations from the unbelievers that they're trying to reach. They're just going and spreading the gospel. And they're relying on the hospitality and generosity of fellow believers. The comment that I think we can take from this here is in verse 8. It says, we ought to support people like these. God's people should support workers. In doing so, we become fellow workers in the truth of the gospel that they proclaim. And so one practical way for us today to show Christ's love is to help support missionaries who go out for the sake of his name. I praise the Lord for a church that supports both local and foreign missionaries. And when we invest in missionaries that are in the Ukraine or Brazil or Yugoslavia, or other places, when we pray for them, when we write to them, when we send them a Christmas card, when we give support for their work, when we share the news of what they're doing for the kingdom of God, in a sense, we are becoming partners in that work, even though they're on the other side of the world. The Bible says that Gaius was that kind of man, that he welcomed God's workers into his home. He supported them and he sent them on their way so that they could preach in other places. And so in doing this, he becomes a fellow worker for the truth. Now, let's look at a second man. Verse 9. You already know he's coming. You're like, oh, it's the bad guy. Got to get introduced to the villain, right? Let's look at the second man, Diotrephes. Verse 9 down to verse 11. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Boy, when you read this letter from John, you get a sense of the personal nature of this. That John is personally, it's almost like you're looking over the shoulder of John as he's writing the letter, and you're like, ooh. But here we have a guy named Diotrephes, or Diotrephes, or you say it how you want to say it. I call him Diotrephes. You can sum it up by saying that Diotrephes is as bad as Gaius was good. They're like night and day. John doesn't hold it back when he starts talking about this guy. Here's a few things that I notice about Diotrephes. First of all, John says he likes to put himself first. I don't even think we need to talk about that, right? We know what that means. Whoa! Here's a man who pushes his way to the front of the line. Get out of the way. I'm more important than you. Here lies the explanation for the majority of church problems down through history, right? He's self-willed. He likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge the authority of the disciples. John says he does not acknowledge our authority. Another translation of this same verse says that he will have nothing to do with us. And it causes me to pause in just a moment and think, do you remember who's writing the letter? I mean, we're not talking about just some random person. We're talking about John. We're talking about one of the three close disciples of Jesus, the one who is described as the disciple that Jesus loved. And the Bible says that Diotrephes is like, I don't care who he is. We're not listening to him. Whoa, this is John. It's not like, you know, just some random guy. You're doing this to John? Diotrephes arrogantly wants nothing to do with the follower of God. Verse 10. So he puts himself first. He's rebellious to spiritual authority. Verse 10, it says, "If I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing." And then John tells us what he's doing. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. Wicked nonsense. Those people in Maine are like, I know what wicked nonsense means. Because everything up there is wicked to Maine people. I have a brother who lives in Maine. He comes down to North Carolina in the summer. It's wicked hot down here. I'm like, what is wicked hot? Whatever. Talking wicked nonsense. The word there is a word for slander. Slander. I wrote this down. Slander and gossip are like twin sisters. Gossip is sharing information, which might be true, with those who have no business hearing it. Gossip uses itself to bolster the person's status. He's the person that's in the know, or he uses it to prejudice people against someone else. Slander is using partial truths, or just flat out lies, with the idea of I want to damage someone's reputation. See, often the slanderer will say something that is partly true, so then he can say, well, I'm speaking the truth, but it's not the whole truth, and it misleads others. As a matter of fact, did you know the word devil literally means slanderer? This is serious. So Diotrephes here is talking wicked nonsense against the people of John, or John's people and others. And then it says, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He's ungracious. He refused to welcome them in. He refused those traveling teachers. The very ones that Gaius gladly put up in his home, Diotrephes rejects it. So not only is Diotrephes rejecting the apostle, he's rejecting the representatives that the apostle has sent. And now this is where it gets difficult. Probably the worst part. The end of verse 10. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Wow. What it means is this man evidently has taken control of the leadership of the church, and he cast out anyone who disagrees with him. It's one thing to do evil yourself, but it's something else when you are actually casting out those who wish to do good. What's happened is he's in the church and he notices, hey, you're opening your home to this other person. You shouldn't do, you know what? You don't even need to be in our church anymore. Wow. He's power hungry. One author that I was reading described Diotrephes as the first church boss. Church boss is what they described him. The first in a long line of men and women who rise to power in the local church only to use that power for ungodly ends. This guy most likely is influential. He could have been a pastor or an elder, a deacon, a trustee, a chairman of a committee. He's a big shot. He's ambitious. He's powerful. He's well-connected. And when he speaks, other people listen because he has such a strong voice within the church. And that got me thinking, because John's describing a lot of character problems with this guy. But you notice one thing that John doesn't describe is his doctrinal problem. See, remember back in 2 John, he didn't mess around when he talked about the false teachers. He actually said, you false teachers, this is what you're saying wrong about Jesus. John doesn't mention Diotrephes' connection to Jesus in any way. So I think, well, what's his problem? I think it was this. I think there was nothing wrong with his theology. I think he could sign the statement of faith. I think he could recite the verses as good as anyone else. Theology wasn't his problem. Here's his problem. Look at verse 11. He says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. John obviously is talking about Diotrephes at that point. I believe the truth was this, that Diotrephes was in the church as a leader, but he didn't know God. That's what verse 11 means. Diotrephes was doing evil. And John tells Gaius, hey, don't follow his example. Diotrephes was unsaved. Now, does that mean that every time we come across a Diotrephes in our churches today that they're not saved? No. I think that a lot of it stems from that very first phrase, that he puts himself first, that there's an issue of the heart within that individual. There's pride that has risen up, arrogance, piousness, where he looks down on other people. But in this particular instance, I think he was an unsaved church member who had risen to power. He knew the truth. He was orthodox in his theology, if you will. But he was ungodly in his methods. And he is just as evil as the false teachers John warned about. And the problem is, he's much harder to spot. You know why? Because he uses all the right words. He loves to be first. He loves to put himself first. This is challenging. Because you say, well, of course, you could say that. You're the pastor. You're the first. I enjoy leading the people of God, but there is a line here between enjoyment and improper ambition. Every church, there are leaders and there are followers. There are those on the inside. There are those on the outside. There are newcomers. There are old timers. There are rising stars. And for the most part, that's not bad. However, occasionally, someone will come in with different motives. He finds the in-group and he attaches himself to it. He gains respect and he gains authority. He may eventually even become a leader. And only at that point do his mad motives become evident. by then it's often too late to stop him. So how do we recognize people like this? Well, one pastor I heard said that you can spot a Diotrephes in 10 ways. I'm just going to give them to you quick. Number one, he talks too much. He dominates every conversation. Number two, he has a critical spirit to those who disagree with him. Number three, he always takes sides. He always counts noses to see who has the power, to see who's the majority. Are you with me? Are you with me? Number four, he thinks he could do things better than those currently in leadership. Now let me say this. Does this mean leaders cannot grow and leaders cannot learn? Absolutely not. Leaders should be able to grow. Leaders should be able to learn. Number five, he has a rebellious attitude toward the leaders who are over him. Number six, focuses exclusively on his group of friends. Number seven, argues endlessly over minor details of church life. Number eight, takes it personally when their advice is not followed. Number nine, clings to the positions of authority at all costs. And number 10, sees new people as a threat to his power. Boy, isn't it sad when someone says, we can't have all these new people coming into our church. Why not? Because they're going to overtake us. Overtake us? Aren't we in this together? So the question is, how does such a person emerge within a congregation? Well, the most obvious way is through giving money. So many times people think, I've given more money, that means more power. But it also may happen through years of service. But I think on a deeper level, people like Diotrephes arise because godly people refuse to confront evil when it first surfaces. Let me say this, a church cannot prosper when Diotrephes are in charge. We must be on guard for people like Diotrephes. And now we reach the third guy, Demetrius. Demetrius, whatever you want to call him. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. That's it, it's done. Who is this guy? We don't know anything about him other than what's mentioned right here. But I say, everything that's mentioned here is good. He has a testimony. He says he's received a good testimony from everyone. Remember, John has just told Gaius, don't imitate the Diotrephes in your group. Imitate the good in your group. Demetrius is a guy that you should look at to imitate. And so how do you know if a person is worth imitating or not? Simple. You look at their life. You look at the fruit of the Spirit in their character. You look at their deeds. You look at their walk. You look at their reputation. You look at who they truly are. And everyone testified Demetrius was a godly man. I say everyone. I think the word everyone there is speaking in general, because I can tell you the person that probably did not see Demetrius as a godly man, Diotrephes. Okay. But I will say this, those who are walking with God sees the godly character of a godly man. He has the testimony of the people. John also mentions here, he says, he received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. John also says the truth bears witness about this individual. What that means is his life is consistent with the character qualities and the moral standing before God. That he is in the Word of God. That he walks in the Word of God. Rather than being domineering, as Diotrephes was, Demetrius is this servant. He's walking with God. He has a good reputation among the people. Rather than being all about self, if we can put into this, that he shows biblical love. And then in the end of the verse, it says, we also add our testimony. John says, hey, I'm adding my personal testimony into this, that he has godly character. And so what do we do? Well, verse 11, when you find godly role models, imitate them. Walk with them. They're not perfect. Of course they're not perfect. But they show in a practical way what it means to walk in the truth. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had the honor to speak to a family about the life of Arlene Nielsen. And I can think that she's a Demetrius, that she walked in the truth, And that she lived a life with a reputation around her that everyone saw her that would say, boy, here is a person who practiced what they preach. She's consistent in every area of her life. And her prayer was that her children would come to know the Lord. And I think in honor of her, we should continue that prayer for her children. They're still here. God's not done with them. John finishes the letter in verses 13, 14, and 15 with some greetings, if you will, similar to how he finished the second letter. I have much more to write, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. But I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Again, that translates mouth to mouth. Whoa. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. There you have the three men of 3 John. Gaius the Generous. Let's give them, you know, like king names, right? Gaius the Generous. Diotrephes, the troublemaker. Demetrius, the faithful. As we close this morning, I want to give 5 simple applications for us today. 5 little truths that we can draw from this letter and how we live today. First of all, there is no such thing as a perfect church because there are no perfect people. All of us already know this, but it's good for us to be reminded of this. A couple years ago, I was counseling a couple for marriage, and I came across a quote I was reading, and it said, when you get married, you're really marrying 3 people. The person you think you're marrying, the person you're actually marrying, and the person they're going to become in the future. And that the person that's marrying you is marrying those same 3. The quote went on to say, for marriage to succeed, you need 3 things. You need patience, forgiveness, and a long-term perspective. You know what? The same is true when you join a church. When you join a church, you're joining 3 churches. The church you think you're joining, the church you're actually joining, and the church it will someday become. And that you need patience, forgiveness, and a long-term perspective to stay in the church. No, we're not perfect. But I don't think anyone in here would say our church is trying to be perfect. No church is perfect. If you find one that is perfect, you better not join it. No church is perfect. It may have people within that are not. Secondly, we become like the people we follow. We become like the people we follow. John tells Gaius, don't imitate evil, imitate good. You're going to become like the people you follow. It's amazing to me. I have 4 boys. Some of them are becoming much bigger. We had a conversation this morning, which I made Cheyenne cry, and I didn't mean to. But I said, you know, Jack and Cody have already reached the stage where we don't pick them up anymore. And she goes, and I know, and I don't remember when it was that I last picked them up. Yeah. They're getting big, but then there's 2 behind them. I can tell you that the 2 behind them imitate the 2 bigger ones. And I can tell you that those 4 imitate these 2 bigger ones. That's scary to me. Especially when they're imitating things that I say and do that I don't like what I say and do. And then I'm like, usually I don't recognize it. Cheyenne's the one that recognizes. She's like, yep, sounds just like you. John urges Gaius, don't follow evil. Follow what is good. In the end, our lives mold themselves after the folks we follow after. Be careful who you follow. If you hang out with Gaius, you're going to be generous like Gaius. If you hang out with Diotrephes, you're going to be grumpy. You're going to be complaining troublemaker. If Demetrius is your friend, you're going to become more faithful. Now let me turn that around. If everyone became like you, what kind of church will we have? 3, the spirit of Diotrephes is alive and well today. Even in my short time as pastor, I can say that I've heard of churches who are dealing with people like Diotrephes. It's been my observation that most church splits happen over 2 issues, money or power. Who's got the money or who has the power? And even many of the splits that seem to be over doctrines often boil down to money or power. So be careful. Ask yourself, Lord, do I love to be first too much? Is there a divisive spirit within me? Number four, there is enormous wisdom in shared leadership. John tells Gaius, hey, you have Demetrius there with you. Be patient. I'm coming. He actually says that about Diotrephes in verse 10. He goes, I'm coming. I'm going to bring up what he's doing. I will be there to help you. It's harder for our Diotrephes to rise in power when there's a system in check. That's why we have a plurality of elders here in our church and deacons. Diotrephes thought he was the head of the church. Lest anyone should wonder about me, let me state plainly that I am not the head of our church. Jesus Christ is the head of our church. As your pastor, I serve as the shepherd of this congregation. As an elder, I serve with the other elders of this church. As a church member, I am just one person, just like you. That's exactly how it should be. This is not Jay's church. Because last time I checked, I haven't died and rose again for anybody. And to continually remind myself of that, in my desk is a list of the former pastors of this church. I see names like Dan Darling, Bill Swanger, Jason Rice, Ed Abbott. And I'm reminded, if God allows, at some point, my name will be there as a former pastor. See, I'm here on a temporary assignment from the Lord, the same as all those men before me. And that's an important perspective. Because it reminds me that while I'm here for a while, the church was here before me, and God willing, will be here after I'm gone. No, I'm not leaving. I don't know why I just got emotional there. There's wisdom in shared leadership. I thank God for these men of faith who have given their lives in service to this church over the years. And I thank God that I can still reach out to many of them for love and support and care and encouragement. Finally, number five. I think the thing to draw from this book is the most important thing to know is Jesus Christ personally. Look back at verse 7. It says, he's talking about those teachers. He says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. For the sake of the name. It reminds me that the name of Jesus is the greatest name in all the earth. Truly the name above all names. And so everything we do here is for the sake of the name of Jesus. That's why we have Sunday school. By the way, we have Sunday school. 9:40 every Sunday morning. Whether you're a kid or an adult, we have Sunday school. But we do it, why? For the sake of the name. That's why we have Awana on Wednesday nights. To teach kids about the name of Jesus Christ. We do it for the sake of the name. That's why we have small group ministries. That's why we meet together weekly to study the word. Why? For the sake of the name of Jesus. That's why we support 11 missionaries for the sake of the name of Jesus. That's why we worship together. That's why we study together. That's why we pray together. That's why we encourage, support, and challenge each other for the sake of the name. So we walk with God. We walk in truth. I'll close with this story. The story is told of a Texas millionaire who wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. And so when he died, the undertakers dug an enormous grave, and they placed the Cadillac on a huge lowering device. They dressed his body in his sportiest clothes, put a cigar in his mouth, seated him behind the steering wheel, set the speedometer at 80 miles an hour. The mourners gathered around the grave. As the coffin, unusual as it was, slowly sank into the ground, a millionaire friend of the deceased brushed a tear from his eye and he said, man, that's living. That's not living. That's death. True prosperity is not to live as a millionaire and be buried in your Cadillac. True prosperity is to be rich toward God. Look at verse 3 again. Or excuse me, verse 2. I pray that it may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. True prosperity is to have a prosperous soul. The way to that eternal prosperity is to do what? Is to walk in truth, to walk in love, to submit to the authority as revealed in the New Testament, to not put yourself first, but to imitate that which is good. Then it may be said of you. Then I pray that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And that one day we can look back and see that we have no greater joy than to see our people walking in the truth. Let's pray together. God, we are amazed that such a tiny letter could have such powerful words. Lord, we see the personal nature, the personal heart of John as he writes these words to this man. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of so many people in our church who are just like Gaius, who are just like him, walking in a generous spirit. Lord, we have such giving people here. We have such a beautiful spirit of family, welcoming, hospitable, and hospitality of others. Lord, I pray that you would keep the spirit of Diotrephes from slipping in. Lord, help us to be on guard for the truth. Help us to be careful about those who would want to rise in power only for selfish ambition. Lord, help us to seek out others and to have a reputation like Demetrius, to be faithful, to have a testimony that rings true, that others would see what a walk we have. And Lord, ultimately, we want to worship you. We want to live this life, Lord, in accordance with your word, both in truth and in love. I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and our lives. We pray. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.